We're turning this evening to Psalm 61. I want to focus particularly upon verse 5. 61 and verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And our subject this evening is an old adage that was given in commenting upon this psalm, that experience is the nurse or nursemaid of faith. How does faith grow? How do we learn to pray confidently and expectantly? Well, for King David in particular, his faith had developed as he had proved the Lord through his life. In verse 3, he says, thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. And it was that experience and that comfort which stirred his heart into great boldness and confidence in committing himself in his present trials to the Lord. Now this psalm is in a run of uplifting psalms for troubled believers. And doubtless, these are provided by God as a rich manual of help for us in all generations when we go through times of trouble. And all of us will pass through times of trouble. When John Bunyan began writing Pilgrim's Progress, he began with those famous words, as I was passing through the wilderness of this world. And every child of God will find this world a wilderness, an inhospitable place. There will be times when life is tough and challenging. The Lord has appointed it so, that we learn to depend upon him and that we may better prove his grace and his upholding care. Now, some of us are passing through troubles, and these words will be very pertinent and hopefully very relevant to us. But some of us perhaps are at present not in times of particular trial, but we do well to lay them to heart. So often it's if we have these things, as it were, in the memory bank of our Christian life, that we can bring out those tools of prayer that the Lord has provided for us in that day of evil and difficulty. The world is no friend to the Christian. Here we will know the enemy of souls tempting us and vexing us. And if he is able and permitted to stand against us and to interfere in our lives. Well, what I want to do this evening is first just to look at the overall message of this psalm and then home in upon verse 5. And the first part of this psalm is a prayer. And it begins, hear my cry, O God. And the word cry here is not so much a reference to weeping as to loudness. And it could be a shout of joy or a shout of grief. And clearly in this psalm, David is in a time of grief. His heart, he speaks of being overwhelmed in verse 2. So the first thing I want to answer is, how should we pray? Well, David prayed, and he would refer to his prayer as a cry. That speaks of passion, genuine, sincere, spiritual passion. It either speaks of passion because he knows that he comes to a great God, or because he is calling upon God in great need. But both are probably true. God is worthy that we approach him with great desire and with great earnestness. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, wrote Newton. Where would he pray? Verse 2. He will pray from the ends of the earth. There is no place where we are beyond the bandwidth and the wavelength of prayer. We may feel to be very far off from the Lord, perhaps through circumstances, perhaps through rebellion. But we can be encouraged by this psalm. David would pray to the Lord from the ends of the earth. Jonah would pray to the Lord from the belly of the whale, from the depths of the sea, and he was heard. Then let none of us despair and say, how can I call upon the Lord? We may feel estranged. We may feel perhaps that through our own sin and folly and rebellion, we have cut ourselves off from the Lord. But that is never the case. Thirdly, when would he pray? We're told here, when my heart is overwhelmed. When my heart is overwhelmed, he prayed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For what would he pray? Well, this is the phrase, and this really is the hub of his prayer in this psalm. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What is this prayer? And what does David have in mind by the rock that is higher than I? Well, we may be overwhelmed with a sense of sin. And when we come into such an experience, then we realize that our own righteous life is nothing upon which we can stand before the threatenings of the law of God. Someone said the picture here is of an exhausted mariner about to be shipwrecked, and he's struggling for breath, fearing that he will very quickly be engulfed by the waves, and he can see a rock towering above the waves. But he is now too weary and too weak to be able to get himself either to the rock, or if he could get there, to climb that rock to that perch of safety far away from the billows and the buffeting of the sea. He needs someone else to take him there and put him upon that rock. And when we are overwhelmed with a sense of our sin, we realize that we have no strength to save ourselves. We need the Lord to come and take us to the place of safety. The rock, of course, is Christ. He is that place of safety when all the threatenings of God's law, like waves and billows, threaten to overwhelm us. Then we see Christ as the only place where we can be firm and safe. His righteousness is far higher than ours. It towers far higher than all the threatenings around us. And to be found in Christ is to be safe and secure. The old writers suggest that the picture here is not simply Christ as a person, but it is that David desired to be placed and to have that assurance that he was himself in Christ. It was a rock, insomuch that it was a place where he felt safe and secure. He's saying, in a sense, lead me, bring me to that place where I feel that I am assured that I am safe in him, under his covenant care and protection. And so he eyed the rock, but he was, in eyeing the rock, he was imagining what it would be to be situated upon that rock. And he's saying, that's the experience that I want. I not only want to know to be upon that rock, but I want to know myself to be upon that rock. And the believer overwhelmed with sin not only sees Christ as the rock, the place of refuge, but he says, Lord, so place me in Christ that I may fully realize that I am safe and secure in him. We sung those words that John Newton penned. Thus, though a sinner, I am safe. He pleads before the throne, his life and death on my behalf, and calls my sins his own. How many of us have known that's where we need to be? But how can I be sure that Christ is my Saviour, and that my soul is safe in him, that my life is hid with Christ in God? And when we are overwhelmed with sin, this is a perfect prayer for us. Lord, I cannot put myself in Christ. I cannot give myself that genuine assurance that all is well with my soul. You must give me the faith. You must put me in that secret place of the Most High, where I know that I am free and above all the threatenings of thy law and all the fear of death and hell that haunts my troubled conscience. But this may be, and certainly for David here, when he penned these words, he was overwhelmed with trouble. And to be upon the rock is to be deeply aware that his friendship with Christ and Christ's friendship with him was real. Isn't that something that every child of God seeks in trouble? It's been said, if we know ourselves to be safe in the arms of Jesus, then any trouble appears to be no trouble at all. We can be sure that all is well with our soul. Whatever happens, whatever transpires, the mariner who is placed upon that rock far above the waves below can look upon those waves and he feels no alarm, no trouble, no dismay, because he knows that the rock has lifted him far above those troubles. So that's the prayer of this psalm. Lord, when I am overwhelmed, be it by my sin, be it by my circumstances, take me to that place where not only I am safe, but I have an inward confidence and assurance that I am safe. A feeling of safety based upon genuine care and protection of my Redeemer and friend. Now, where does David derive the encouragement so to pray? Well, it's here in this psalm, and that's what I want to focus upon now this evening. The grounds, the basis for that hope that he had in prayer. Lead me to the rock. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. That's where he begins. He's rehearsing past experiences of divine help. And as I said at the beginning, experience is the nursemaid of faith. If only we stop and reflect upon what the Lord has done for us, then that will encourage us to commit our lives and our souls to him in our present circumstances. He's never failed me yet, and therefore I can trust him for the future. What was David thinking of here, verse 3? It may be that his mind was taken back. Many believe this psalm was written, as many of the others, when he was fleeing from Absalom, his own son who had usurped the throne, and from Ahithophel who had schemed against him. He had many enemies who gloated over his demise. But perhaps he was looking here back to that time as a shepherd boy, when the bear and the lion threatened the flock and approached him, and the Lord had preserved him and strengthened him. Perhaps he was reflecting upon that great feat where he had conquered Goliath. Humanly speaking, he must have feared. He must have sensed the danger that he was in, and yet the Lord had been his shelter and his protection. Perhaps he was thinking of those times where he was pursued by Saul, and he knew the Lord to be an overruling God in those circumstances, thwarting Saul's schemes, sending a deep sleep upon him such that he could take his jug of water and his spear. David had many past experiences of how the Lord had appeared for him in time of grief. And these verses are a reminder to us that as if we are children of God, then we should regularly dwell upon the Lord and what he has done for us. His help in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to think, wrote Newton. We think of his visits, his interventions in our lives, when we were perhaps determined to follow a foolish and what would have been a greatly damaging and sorrowful path in our lives, and he laid his hand upon us, and he drew us back into his way, and he alerted us to our danger. Perhaps he overruled such that friendships that would have been a disastrous influence upon our life were broken, painful at the time, but now we look at how the Lord had dealt with us, and we can bless him for those things, and we can come before him now thankful that he has proved himself a faithful God in times past, times when he has given to us that faith to trust him, when we've gone through deep waters and fiery trials and tragedies and disappointments, and we can say, he who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through. That's what David is saying here. Verse 4, David resolves and confidently anticipates that he will dwell or abide in God's tabernacle forever. I say that, both those things, because this could be understood as a resolution. When these calamities are overpast, I'm going to make it my business to dwell in God's house. Or it could be the anticipation of faith. The Lord is going to lead me through this trial, and I know that I will forever be found in the house of the Lord. He's not so much thinking here of the earthly house. He may have done. In his mind's eye, he perhaps was thinking, when he refers to the rock of Zion, that fort in Jerusalem that he had taken, and he had placed the tabernacle upon that rock. He knew that that rock represented God's dwelling place. David Dixon, the old Puritan, says, not able to come to the typical rock, the place where God's tabernacle was, he prays to have access to the thing signified, the heavenly house, the place of God's actual presence. And here, just as in Psalm 23, verse 4, he is saying, I know, and I am resolved that I will be in God's house forevermore. I will be in the presence of God, in the safety of God, under the care of God, holding sweet fellowship with God. Faith is beginning to triumph over his overwhelming circumstances. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. It's telling. Remember, David is the king. But he doesn't say in verse 4, I will dwell in my palace forever. That's the worldly way, isn't it? He says, I will dwell in thy tabernacle forever. As much as the palace was doubtless a palatial place, David far preferred the house of God. And that says something about the nature of his heart. And it ought to be our greatest desire too. But let's come to verse 5. And there are three parts to verse 5 that I want to look at this evening. Firstly, David's reference to his vows. Secondly, to those that fear God's name. And thirdly, the heritage or the inheritance of which he speaks. So we begin with these vows. Really, this verse is part of David's rehearsal of that happy assurance he has of God's faithfulness that began in verse 3. And he is referring by his vows here to his prayers. He's saying, Lord, I know that thou art a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Nevertheless, he refers to his prayers as vows. And I want to dwell upon that this evening, especially. I have referred in this recent short series on the Psalms to the fact that the psalmist often refers to the vows that he has made. And this verse is no different. All true prayer arising from a believing heart will contain vows. William Gurnall, who wrote that famous book, The Christian in Complete Armour, says, indeed, a prayer is a blank which does not have a vow in it. He's thinking of firing blanks. You know, it was often said that prayer is like shooting a bullet, shooting the gun up to heaven, or an arrow. But he says, if your prayer doesn't contain a vow, then it's like firing blanks. It's a telling picture, I think. He says, if you ask for mercy, then if sincere, you will vow to use that mercy to praise him for it and to serve him with it. Is it a sin that you are praying against? Then except you are juggling with God, you will vow as well as pray against that sin. Lord, I am determined never to sin that sin again. Deliver me from it. There's the vow or the pledge, and there's the prayer. What are our prayers like then? When we pray to the Lord, do we ask for things, but do we couple those petitions with pledges? Do we include within our prayers a vow of allegiance? Or are we silent in this regard? The unbeliever in crisis may turn to God and say, Lord, help me. But the unbeliever's prayer is usually devoid of any pledge, of any vows. Vows are an indication that we recognize that God is real and that God is worthy and that God is able to act on our behalf. Who would not vow to such a God? A God who is real, who sees our circumstances, who knows the overwhelming circumstances that we are passing through. Would not the man drowning in the sea, who pleads to be thrown that rope, say something, foolishly speaking, I know, I'll do anything if only you throw me that rope? And in a sense, when we come before the Lord, that's what prayer must include. Lord, deliver me from my sin. Deliver me from these troubles. And I am willing to dedicate my life to thee. That's the spirit of David here. Is there then an element of a pledge or a vow when we ask God for mercy? When we seek his guidance in our life? Lord, if you guide me in that right path, I will endeavour with thy help and grace to walk in thy ways. When we seek a restoration of health, are we willing to dedicate our strength and our energy to the Lord's way and to the Lord's service? When we desire deliverance from trouble, as David did here, he sought deliverance, and yet he alludes to the fact that he had pledged, I will dwell in thy house forever. Or on account of some blessing received, we thank him for that blessing, and then we make a pledge of devotion to his cause. Wasn't that Jacob when he awoke from that dream? And the Lord had poured out upon him in that dream. He had seen that ladder that was reaching heaven. He heard those promises that his family would be blessed, that he had to have an interest in God's saving plan of redemption. And when he built that altar, he said, "This God will be my God, and I will give to him a tithe of all that he gives to me." There was Jacob's vow. It was a vow really based upon gratitude for blessings received. Have we then pledged our obedience to the Lord? Have we pledged self-denial? Have we pledged to the Lord a promise of loyalty as he grants strength? Have we made a vow of service? This is part of the repentant heart's expression of repentance. Well, David could say here in verse 5, "Thou, O God, hast heard my vows." He was persuaded that God had heard his prayers and the vows that were attached to those prayers. God has heard our pledges if we have made them. We're glad he's heard our prayers. But friends, we must remember that he has heard those pledges too. Are you a church member this evening? When the Lord first dealt with your soul and mine, then we turned ourselves over to him, and we don't like the phrase in our circles, but people say, "I gave my life to Christ." And there's an element of truth in that. We do not like to phrase it like that, because we know the Lord must first open our hearts and draw us to himself. But we are made willing in the day of his power, willing to be his child, to be his servant. There is a pledge. There is a vow of devotion, of loyalty. Are we honouring those vows? David would end this psalm by saying, "I will daily perform my vows." And let's remember those vows of devotion to the cause of Christ that we made when we sued to him for mercy upon our souls. And may we seek daily, "Lord, help me to perform that vow, to remain loyal as a servant of Jesus Christ, to stand bold for him in this ungodly world in which I have been placed, to walk in his ways, to minister to his people, to serve in his kingdom, to honour his commandments, to cleave to his Son and my Saviour, Jesus Christ." The second thing we learn in this verse, or I want to note in this verse, perhaps I should say, is that David refers to those that fear thy name. And he's clearly identifying himself with those that fear God's name. "Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Vows are made by God-fearing hearts. It's from a fear of God that we make a devotion of our lives to God. What is the fear of God? Someone has put it like this: it is in reverence and holy awe to accept all that God has revealed about himself. Notice it says here, "those that fear thy name." The name of God is synonymous with all that God has revealed of himself. It's his nature. It's his ways. It's his wishes. His standards. And if we fear the name of the Lord, then with reverence and holy awe, we are saying, all that God says about himself, I accept. I acknowledge. More than that, I approve it and admire it. Are we God-fearers in that sense? We don't quibble with God and say, "I don't like that attribute of God. or that particular commandment of God. As God reveals himself, I accept him. When he speaks of himself as sovereign, and he can, as the potter, do what he likes with the clay, do we say that's not fair? If God wants to make a vessel unto dishonour, like Pharaoh, a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction, I quibble with that. God-fearing souls acknowledge that God is wholly sovereign, and he makes vessels of mercy, he makes vessels unto dishonour and wrath. He is sovereign over our lives. He has a right to govern us, to order our affairs, to appoint our trials, to interfere in our plans. God-fearing souls recognize those things with holy awe and reverence. But more than that, God-fearing souls not only accept God as he has revealed himself reverently, but they accommodate themselves to that God. In other words, they keep his commands. They yield to his decrees. They submit to his will. A God-fearing soul. Are you a God-fearing soul this evening, young people and children? If God looks at your heart, would he recognize that you as a young person, you fear the Lord? You recognize him for who he is. And you love him for it. I read this afternoon that holiness is to love God for his own sake. That means to love God because we recognize that he is eminently worthy of our love. And we seek to please him not because of what he can do for us, but because he is so good and so perfect. The fear of God. But let's come thirdly to this last phrase. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. The heritage. And the first thing we can say about this is that there is an inheritance for God-fearing souls. And that is a precious word, isn't it? What's the difference between a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a worldly person? Well, there's so many differences, but this verse would tell us that the child of God has a royal and heavenly inheritance. And that's something of such magnitude that it ought to lift us far above all the overwhelming troubles that we face in life. David surely is setting his mind here upon something that is of immense comfort. He'd lost the realm. Temporarily, I know, but he'd lost the realm, but he hadn't lost his inheritance. He had the heritage of those, the word literally means the possession of those that fear thy name. Paul speaks of it when he preached before King Agrippa and he gave a testimony of his conversion. He says that God told him that he was to be delivered from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. That is in me, that is in Christ. An inheritance. Peter speaks of it. He says we are called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, that's the eternal, the future part of the heritage of God's people. Heaven to come. But there is something of that heritage which is for the here and now. Remember how the Bible speaks of us having the earnest of the inheritance, the down payment, the pledge. We have the Holy Spirit's help and work within our lives. That's part of the heritage of God's people. You could put it even more dramatically, really, like this. The inheritance of God's people is God himself. That's the difference, isn't it, between the unbeliever and the child of God. We have God as our God. He promised to the Old Testament saints, and Paul requotes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God says, I will be a God to you. I will be to you everything a God should be. Faithful to guide, powerful to uphold and to protect and to preserve. If God is on our side, then we have the heritage of those that fear thy name. Psalm 16 and verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, who knew many trials, says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. When Jacob met Esau, and Esau declined the droves, the gift of sheep and cattle and goats that Jacob had sent to appease his brother, when they met, they embraced, and Esau said to Jacob, what do you mean by all these gifts, these sheep? And Jacob said, it is a gift from thy servant to my Lord, meaning Esau. And Esau said, I have enough. I don't need them. But Jacob replied, and he said, no, you have them. I have enough. But Jacob used a different Hebrew word. And if you look, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that Jacob actually said, I have all things. Jacob is looking at those sheep saying, I don't need those sheep. I don't even need a great flock. I have all things. And what he meant is, I have the promise of God's presence. I have that great covenant revelation that God gave me when I dreamt in the wilderness. I have God on my side. And that's what the believer can say. I have enough. I have the inheritance of those that fear thy name. Present help and future glory. Present grace and future presence in the very company of the saints in heaven. Well, what a privilege it is then to be a child of God. This psalm is a psalm in which David cries out to the Lord when he is in overwhelming circumstance, but he does so reflecting upon past experiences, and those past experiences nurse his faith and grant to him support. Even as he prays for God's help, he is confident that the Lord will not fail him. Thou hast heard my vows. He knows that. And thou hast given to me the heritage of those that fear thy name. All the I wills, all the promises, God himself, the guide and keeper of his saints. May each one of us know the blessing that David expresses here with such sweet confidence. Amen.